We're turning this morning to the first book of the Bible. In fact, in both services today, we're going to be for the first Sabbath day in the first book, the book of Genesis, and this morning in chapter 24. It's a very long chapter, so we're going to read portions of it together. We will commence at verse 1 and read through verse 28, and then a few scattered verses through the chapter. But verse 1, Genesis chapter 24. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware, thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of 50 shekel weight, and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. And she said, moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough, and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. Verse 32 through 38. The man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender to the camel, or for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he, that is Laban, said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he is become great. And he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my father's house, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. Now verse 49, reading through verse 51. And now if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. Finally, verse 68, or 58, should I say 56 through 58, And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, sent me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah, said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Finishing the reading at verse 58, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. It doesn't sound much of a journey that Abraham sent his servant on, as you read it in the well-known words of the Authorized Version. But if you take the time to look at a map of the area, you'll discover that it actually was a very long journey, and probably for a very old man. We're not told that this servant was Eliezer, the same servant who ruled over the house of Abraham, of whom we read in chapter 15. That would have been some 54 to 60 years earlier. If he was already then chief of Abraham's servants, it's probable it had already served for some fairly long time. So I think it wouldn't be too much to say that by this time Eliezer would have been serving for at least some 75 years. Even starting as a fairly young fellow, that would make him an old man. Of course, a life expectancy was probably double then what it is today. But nonetheless, he was not what we would call a spring chicken. He was a young man no more. So, if this servant was Eliezer, and I think the probability is it was, we're certainly not told of any other chief of Abraham's house, this was a long journey for an old man. As the crow flies, it may have been, I have to say may, because there's a great deal of dispute among scholars as to exactly where he went in what's generally called here Mesopotamia. Hard to say. But as the crow flies, it could have been 400 to 500 miles. But if you've ever visited the Middle East and the area of what was until recent years called Palestine, you'll know that you can never travel as the crow flies unless you happen to be in a Boeing 727 or bigger. You go by road, and it's a long, intricate, difficult way even nowadays. And for a camel train, it must have been peculiarly arduous. As well as being long and arduous, it was most probably dangerous. But it was for a grand purpose. Abraham, feeling his years and feeling the necessity to have Isaac, 40 years old at that time, settled, desired for him a wife. And realizing that it would be disastrous to have a wife of the Canaanites, he sent his servant to select and to bring home a wife for Isaac. All through those long miles, footsore and weary, no doubt worn out with the journey, the servant kept this before him. He was on a journey to bring home a wife for Isaac. We have read how the Lord prospered him in that journey, how when he reached his destination, stopped at the well outside the city, at the time when the women would come to draw water in their pitchers, not knowing whether to turn to the right hand or to the left, not knowing who would be a good wife and who would be a poor wife, not trusting his own abilities at selection, he turned the matter over to the Lord. Always a good thing to do, whether you're choosing a wife or anything else. But for you young fellas, particularly if you're choosing a wife, turned it over to the Lord. And we have read his prayer. A prayer that confessed his own utter ignorance. Lord, all I can do is ask you to turn me up the person that ought to be here. Make it clear. I'll ask her to draw water for me. Now, that may sound a simple thing. Remember when the Lord Jesus sat wearied with his journey at the well of Sychar, another woman came, and he asked the same thing. But before she gave him, she started a discussion, almost an argument, giving really reasons why she shouldn't give him water. But then he asked the Lord, not only will she offer me water, but she'll draw for the camels as well. Let that be the one. We have read how Rebecca came and how he stood wondering as she fulfilled the conditions. And then as he found out not only that she seemed to be suitable in temperament, not only seemed to be kind and generous and have all the qualities that at first glance he could look for, but she was of Abraham's general family. That's when he used this, or observed this great matter, and gave expression to one of the greatest texts in all the book of Genesis in verse 27, I being in the way, the Lord led me. I thought as I was midway through the month of December, let me get my memory straight here. I think probably in the last week in December, as I was starting reading in the book of Genesis, I thought that that was a wonderful text. The Lord seemed to impress it in my heart as a text for the new year. For you, for me, for the church. For there's a wonderful history here. It's a romance. It's a beautiful page from ancient history. But there's a whole lot more than history in Genesis 24. It's a history with a message that transcends the ages and speaks to us today. C.H. Spurgeon called the story of Abraham's servant setting out to find a wife for Isaac a parable. He saw it as a parable of the ministers of the gospel and their work. And I think there's certainly a lot of truth in that. But I think also that we can more readily see it not merely as a parable for ministers, but a parable of the entire Church of Jesus Christ and its great evangelistic mission upon which its Savior has sent it, the mission of bringing the lost to Christ. And as you study the history of Genesis 24, I think you'll learn a simple but wonderful truth. And it's this, that when God's servants walk in the way of dutiful obedience to their paramount calling, the Lord will lead them and give them a successful result for their work. When God's servants walk faithfully, dutifully, in obeying their calling, God will lead them. And God Himself will give them success in their work. Now let's think of that. Obviously, the very first thing that must concern us is the work. Abraham sent his servant on a journey with a specific task. It was a task that was near to the heart of Abraham. In fact, you could say at this time, it was the great interest of Abraham's heart to bring home a bride for his son. And he communicated the burden of that to the heart of his servant and thrust him out into the work to get that task done. Now, Abraham realized, I have no doubt, that in the final analysis, only the Lord could do the work. I say that because when the servant said, peradventure, the woman won't be willing to come with me, he said, fine, you just go and do the work. The Lord, the God of heaven and of the earth, He will prosper you. But if the Lord doesn't do the work, then you are quit. You've done your job. It's not for you to start inventing new things, such as bringing Isaac back to there. Abraham understood very well that only the Lord could do the work and bring home the bride for Isaac. But he did not conclude from that the only thing that he and his servant could do would be to sit back and wait for God to drop a bride from heaven, all prepackaged, pink bow and all, and say, here she is. He realized that's not how the Lord works. So while it must be up to the Lord to go before, to be in the business of preparing the heart and to bring the young woman home, while it must be of the Lord to do that, yet he would use human instrumentality. And so he sent his servant with the charge to bring home the bride. Now there's there a very good description of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. God has at His heart no greater purpose in all the universe than the purpose of bringing home the bride to His Son. In fact, I can say that this is the central purpose of God for His glory in all the things that He has ever decreed and in all the things that He's ever done. And when He has wrapped up all His decrees and He has fulfilled all His purposes, Ephesians chapter 3 tells me that He's going to hold up the bride of Christ and He's going to show off that bride and boast to the angels, the principalities, and the powers and say, here is the manifest to the wisdom of God. He will not point to stars and planets. He will not point to silver or gold. He will not point to things that he could create with the mere word of his mouth. But he will point to the bride that he has brought for his son and say to the very angels of glory, there is the proof of the wisdom of God in all its manifold fullness. So I think I'm not going too far when I say that at the very heart of all the purposes of God, chief among all the decrees of God, is this: to bring home a bride for his son. And that is the purpose that he communicates to his servants. That is the purpose that he puts upon the heart of his people. That is the purpose that he gives not just to an evangelist, not just to a preacher, not just to a missionary. It's the purpose with which he imbues the whole church of Christ. There are many things that a church must do, but central to them all must be this work of bringing the lost to Christ. Now we may say, and we should say, only the Lord can do that work. Only the Lord can communicate saving faith. Only the Lord can give the gift of repentance unto life. Only the Lord can regenerate a dead soul. Only the Lord can unite a sinner to the Lord Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not something that you can plan and purpose and scheme and produce. I get worried at the trend that some branches of the charismatic movement have made very popular, where they can tell you in advance how many people they're going to see saved this year. And they can even project a 5-year plan. And they can tell you the numbers of conversions that they're going to have. Once people do that sort of thing, you know you're dealing with a manufactured lookalike to the work of God. Only God can do this work. But we should never conclude from that that we sit back and do nothing about the conversion of sinners and leave it all to God. I'm a Calvinist. If you don't know this, well, the Lord bless you. Just believe your Bible and you'll be one too. But if there's one thing I detest with all my heart, it is the perversion of the Reformed faith that says God has decreed whom he's going to save, and we don't need to pray. I remember we had a young student, well, he wasn't so young actually, he was a mature student, and he had had some years of experience in the mission field. Some of us were very doubtful about him ever being a student, but we'll not go into that. He got there for a little while, and I'm very glad to say that we got rid of him pretty quickly. But he went to preach in a church. And he was so carried away with the thought of God's eternal decree of election. He said to the people, you don't need to pray for sinners. It's a lie. It's the devil's lie. It's the same lie that says you believe that God has a chosen people. You don't need to go out and evangelize sinners. God, who ordained the end, also ordained the means. And it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How shall they believe if they don't hear? How shall they hear if we don't preach? That's the logic of the Holy Ghost in Romans chapter 10. So, only God can do the work of saving sinners.
But it's a work in which he has given his people the task of going out, giving the gospel, and inviting the lost to come. There is no greater task on earth entrusted to men. That's why Spurgeon told his students, if God has called you to be a preacher, do not stoop to be a king. If God has given you the job, and it's not only to preachers he has given it, but if God has given you the job of giving out the gospel, then do not stoop to anything lower. And in all that you do, never forget that this is the greatest work that God has ever entrusted to man. Jesus said, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. You think of that. All power is his. What are we to do about that? How are we to live in the light of that? If all power belongs to Christ, are we to be like people who used to be called Mohammedans, my preferred title for them, followers of Muhammad? Are we therefore to be like them and take the sword and go out and cut down whomsoever will not bow before us and build a kingdom like that? No. All power is given unto me. In the light of that, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all men. That's what you do in the light of it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make them my disciples. That's what we've got to do. That's our calling. Mark puts it in chapter 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the calling to the church of Christ. As Jesus was just about to ascend into heaven, the very last thing that he said to the disciples before he went into heaven was, ye shall be my witnesses. And he said, you'll start in Jerusalem, you'll go to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You are my witnesses. And with that, he went into heaven. Could anything be clearer? This was the abiding task that the ascending Christ left with his church. He had already told them in the words of a parable, Luke 14:23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Every few months, I think it is, my wife reads, I think probably her favorite Spurgeon sermon. It's just called Compel Them to Come In. Compel them to come in. That's the job. Paul took that very seriously. You remember when he was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God by us did for Christ's sake. Command you, plead with you to be reconciled to God. And everything else we do, as I say, we're not all called to be missionaries or in the accepted sense of the word, or preachers or evangelists. But whatever you're called to do, your real task is to bring home the bride for Christ. I heard of a very eminent musician, one of the best in the world today in his position, plays with a very, very major orchestra as their lead. And during a break in the program, when he was highly featured, the television crew interviewed him, wanting to talk about his music. He was a trumpet player. His skill, his repertoire, his interests, all this sort of thing. He told them,
this is my job. But my real job, and then he gave them his testimony and told them what life really meant. And that was, as a Christian, to do this work. Men and women, let's understand this. Wherever the Lord has placed you, whatever job the Lord has given you, whatever circumstances he has surrounded you with, whatever talents he has blessed you with, whatever gifts he has furnished you with, in your home, in your business, the big job that he's given you is to bring home the bride. That's what it's all about. And he has given us all a very full provision to give us success in that work. He's given the church and the people of it a wonderful provision. When this servant set forth, he had, you can see, 10 camels and all that they could carry. He had at his disposal all of Abraham's wealth and holdings. Abraham had put everything into his hand so that he could go and successfully pursue his suit. That's what the Lord has done for us. As we set out on this work for God in this year, we are fortified by God's purpose. Remember what I said at the beginning. He means to bring home a bride for his son. God has a purpose of saving sinners, and that purpose he will continue to the very end of the age. When you go about the work of giving out the gospel, you know that you're doing what God wants you to do. You know that you're doing what God wants to be done. You know that it is the purpose of God that the gospel be preached to the ends of the earth. You know that it is the purpose of God that the call of the gospel be issued far and near, that the good seed be scattered in every direction. You know that. You don't need any fresh revelation. That's something God has made known. It is his purpose to save sinners. And since it's his purpose, we are fortified, strengthened in our own souls. Oh, we can feel our weakness. There's no place in which you feel your weakness more than when you set out to seek to be a witness for Christ. But in all our weakness, we're strengthened by the fact this is the purpose of God for the church, and this is the purpose of God for me. We're also furnished with God's promise. You remember how the servant summed it up in verse 40? The Lord before whom I walk, and he's quoting Abraham here, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way. That was the promise. Have we any less of a promise? Has God not promised to prosper the work of giving out the gospel? Is that not what the New Testament is all about? It is the giving and the fulfilling of the promise of Jesus Christ that by his Spirit he will bless the giving out of the gospel. When he said, you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Was there not implicit in that statement the promise that they would be going with success? They had God's promise. They knew they had God's promise. Acts 1 verses 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus actually mentions the promise. So, we are furnished with a wonderful promise. As we go forth, we don't go forth alone. We're favored with God's presence. You'll notice that the servant kept on holding on to the promise that the angel of the Lord would be with him. Verse 40 again. The angel would be with him. In the words of our text in verse 27, he said, the Lord led me. In other words, he had the presence of the Lord with him every step of the way until He got what he'd set out to obtain. You know, when you go out into the world, it doesn't matter whether you're going into a shop or an office or whatever to be a single witness for Christ, or whether you're going to stand up in the pulpit and preach to hundreds or thousands and be a preacher before them all. It doesn't matter. You're going to feel very, very much alone. You're going to feel isolated. And you're going to feel weak. I remember, and I've mentioned this before, but it's something that lives in my mind. I remember when I went out to work for a couple of years in a business in Belfast. I went determined to be a witness for Christ. Now, it was tough. First of all, the kind of business where I was going to be thrown among people who thought that they were, at least some of them, rather upper crust. And I was just a very ordinary, working class, poor person. God had been kind to me. My parents had been kind, and they had sent me to what I thought, and what I still think, is the best boys' school in the United Kingdom. That's not prejudice, by the way. It's not because I went there. But I got a good education there. So I'm thrown in among people that I'm normally not among, and I'd be quite afraid of. Top of all that, believe it or not, I was painfully shy. Found it very difficult to talk to people. Found it very, very difficult to meet new people. And then on top of all that, there were a whole lot of females in the office. And of course, you know, you could be scared of a fella, but at the end of the day, you know, you can stand up, argue, fight, or do whatever you like with him, but when you got these young women around, I was scared out of my wits. But I'd said, Lord, I'm going to be a witness here. I never felt more alone. I can still feel the feeling of walking into that office and sitting down at that desk, everything completely new, hadn't a clue in the world what I was supposed to be doing. And then all these females around. But the Lord gave grace. And His presence was there. And there were times when that office became more like a church. Now, we didn't neglect our work. Don't believe in stealing your employer's time. But the gospel did go forth, and God gave the fruit. I can well remember when God called me into the ministry. I used to love Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings before I started to preach. That was a wonderful time. I started Sunday off every week with what we call in Northern Ireland an Ulster fry. Heather, you'll remember what an Ulster fry is. Even Tommy remembered it. Even an American got to like it. I think Brad, when he was over there, fell in love with an Ulster fry. Don't ask me to tell you what it all is, for you can't get the stuff here for a start. But this was my favorite meal of the week. For some reason or other, as soon as I started to preach, I found I couldn't eat breakfast. And from that day to this, on a Sunday, I don't think there's been once, certainly that I've been preaching, that I've ever started with my favorite meal. Why? Just the tension. There's no place that was more alone in all the world than having to stand up and preach. Especially when you're 20 years old and you exhaust your knowledge of everything every time you say more than two sentences. That was hard. Just this morning I was looking over an old sermon notebook. Two of them, actually. The very first sermon I ever preached in a church. And you look at those notes and be quite honest, they're pathetic. Of course, if you were to look at the notes today, you may come to the same conclusion. But yeah, they're pathetic. I followed along. Came across some notes that I used in the first church I was placed in charge of. In the Free Church in those days, we were so short of manpower that after 3 months, I was put in charge of this church that was either, and I didn't even have the maturity to understand this, it was either going to come back from the dead or it was going to die the death and I would die with it. But the Lord blessed it. And I looked at those notes, and they were a bit better. But again, when I look at them, saying to myself, you know, if my students today turned out sermon structures like that, I'd be chewing the head off them. Ask them, how stupid can you get? Well, I got that stupid. But you know, as I looked at those notes, my memory went back. Those were times when the Lord came. The presence of God was in the meetings. The preacher had little experience. He had just as little knowledge and just as little ability. But the presence of God came. In that 6 month period, actually, when I felt so alone, so powerless, so useless, God came and did bring that church back from the dead. Built it to a marvelous extent with His presence. When you go out to serve the Lord and you feel I'm weak, I'm so much alone, I can't do this, listen, you've got the purpose of God to fortify you. You've got the promise of God. You've got the presence of God. He will be with you. Remember that when God's servants walk dutifully, obediently in the way that He commands them in His service, He will be with them. Then He'll give you His power. We're filled with the power of God when we set out honestly and faithfully to do what He tells us to do. No man is called to go forth into the battle, the war, at his own charges. God doesn't send you out to win souls in your own strength. God doesn't tell you to go and be a witness and leave it up to you and say just you're dependent in your words, your wit, your logic, your ability. He doesn't send you out to preach and say, now it's all on your shoulders. He says, not only am I with you, but I will give you my power. This servant, as soon as he went there, declared he was there in the name of and with the authority of his master Abraham. That's the authority with which we go. The Lord Jesus said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. The Lord never tells us to go out and do his work without his power. That would be crazy. The Lord doesn't tell us to do that. I often tell the Lord when I'm praying about the services, as I ask the Lord for His grace and power, I confess to the Lord, I have no right to enter the pulpit without the power of the Holy Ghost. There is something that is unknown in the New Testament, and it is a sent preacher without the Spirit's power. It doesn't occur in the New Testament. It's something that should never occur in the Church of Christ. Sadly, it does occur, and it's because of the sin and the backsliding of the preacher. But I have no right to come to you in the arm of flesh. I have no right to come to this pulpit just because it's the Sabbath day. I have no right to be here unless God gives His power to proclaim His word. But if I have no right to do that, then can't you see the other side of the coin? When God calls, He gives the power. Now, it's our task to bring home the bride. That's what this church is here in Greenville to do. Not only from Greenville, but from wherever else we sent men out to preach the gospel. The task of this church is not just to call Christians out of apostasy. Yes, we're here to do that. Not just to be a haven for churches for people in churches that are dead and man-centered and without a Christ-centered emphasis. Yes, we're here to do that too, but we're not here only for those things. We are here to bring the lost to Christ. That is the work. The servant emphasized the way that he took. And I don't really have time to pursue it at any length this morning. But this is the way to do the work of God. For him it was first the way of consecration. Abraham said, put your hand under my thigh, under the loin. The idea then, and even later in Roman times from a completely different perspective, was that was the seat of the procreative power, and that therefore took cognizance not just of the moment but of the future and of all who would come from the loins. In Abraham's case, I think the idea was particularly looking forward to Abraham's real seed, which was Christ. The oath, the covenant, always looks forward to Christ. And with an eye upon Abraham's seed, even upon Christ, the servant entered into a solemn pledge, a solemn promise, consecrating himself to do the work. Men and women, you will never do the work of God unless you are utterly pledged to that work. Unless with your eyes on Christ and because of his person and his work, you are utterly and totally consecrated to it. God calls us to a consecration for service. He says, lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight, every impediment, every hindrance. Get rid of it. Whatever it is that would stand between you and being what you ought to be for God and doing what you ought to do for God. He says, just get rid of it. Don't make any excuses for it. Don't try to talk your way around it. Don't hold on to as much as you can hold on to and serve Christ as little as you can get away with to satisfy your guilty conscience. That's not the way to serve the Lord. Serve Him with a consecrated heart. That's the call. Didn't Paul tell them that whatever they did, they were to do it heartily as unto the Lord? With all your heart, with all your affection, with all your will, with all your purpose, do it with your eyes on the Lord. That's how you serve Him. Consecration. In one sense, consecration counts the cost. In another sense, it doesn't, for it doesn't care. In actual fact, I think consecration very often gets you to the place where you don't think there is a cost. I always get worried when people talk about how much they've given up to serve the Lord. Given up to serve the Lord? I mean, is that not a contradiction in terms? Did you ever hear anything crazier than that? If you had to give up $1 million a week to be a preacher living at $100 a week, you've given up nothing. You've taken up everything. Let's understand this. Consecration realizes this is the greatest privilege in the world that God can give a man or a woman to be a servant of the Almighty. The way to serve is to enter into a solemn pledge. As we start this year, this is not my opinion. It's the call of God to every Christian here. I don't know where that call will lead you, but I do know it is the call of God to every Christian here to get to the place of pledging, consecrating by a solemn oath, I am Christ's. All I am and all I have belongs to Him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. It's the way of obedience. The way to serve Him is the way of obedience. A lot of people say, Lord, I remember a meeting where I consecrated. I entered into a solemn pledge and promise with God. But since then I've done nothing. As soon as this man entered into the covenant, he set out at once. And you'll notice as you read the 24th chapter of Genesis how he keeps on referring to my master, my master, my master. In fact, he uses the word master some 22 times in this one chapter. This was something that was in his heart. I am the servant of a great master. Couldn't get away from that. It was for him the way of duty, the way of obedience. He was so taken up with his master and with his master's son that he served him with obedience. Obedience is doing what God tells you to do. Obedience is doing what you have promised the Lord you will do. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits? What shall I give back to God? I will take the cup of salvation. Always remember, this is where you start. Otherwise, you'll never obey God. This is where preachers go so tragically wrong, where they tell people you've been disobedient. Now, if you want to be obedient, put your hand up, walk the aisle, and go out there and be obedient. And you go out to be as disobedient as ever. You've all done that. I have done it. We've all been down that frustrating path far too many times. Listen, the Holy Ghost is very careful to get this through to us. What do you give back to the Lord for all His benefits and blessings? First of all, you drink of the cup of salvation. No matter how long you've been saved, you never get beyond drinking of the cup of salvation. You never get beyond drinking deeply of the great truths of justifying grace, the imputed righteousness of Christ, your union with Christ, the fullness and the freeness of the love of God in Christ, the all-embracing arm of His gracious purpose towards you. Oh, these are truths that are like wells of water. Drink deeply every day of the doctrines of grace. Then call upon the name of the Lord. I will drink of the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And now the third one. I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all His people. Psalm 116 spells it out. Drink, call, pay your vows. The way of obedience. The way of single-minded dedication. This servant had no other purpose, ultimately. Now, obviously he had, I don't know how long the journey was. Could have stretched for months. And he had intermediate purposes. I've got to get to this oasis. I've got to get to this place. I've got... All these were intermediate steps. But he never was distracted. There's one thing that I've got to do. This is it. Oh, that God would give us this year that single-minded dedication that will bear the heat of the day, the toil of the journey, the opposition of the haters of Christ, that will crucify the flesh, that will yield all to Christ. Oh, for an obedience and a dedication that are absolutely single-minded. It was the way of prayer. You remember how we read in verse 12, he cried to God, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Lord, show me good speed today. The way of prayer. You'll never do anything for God unless you bathe your labor in intensive prayer. But oh, if we will pray and call God into the situation, we will see God answer prayer. Time and time again, when I have met with people, either unsaved or backslidden or troubled Christians in my study, time and time again, I have sat there listening and I've had to just lift my heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't have any insight. I don't have any wisdom. I need the presence and the power and the word of God. I need God's intervention here. God gives it. God gives it. When you set out to be a witness for Christ, remember to pray. There used to be a little chorus. I'm sure you sang it over here as well. But we used to sing it frequently in Northern Ireland. Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. You know, if God answers those two simple requests, the year 2002 will be the greatest year of soul winning this church has ever known. I want to put that very clearly to you. If God's people here today will honestly, in consecration, obedience, and single-minded dedication, will lift their hearts to God and make this their prayer, lead me to a soul and give me words to say, I guarantee this will be the best year we have ever known in bringing the lost to Christ. There's a whole lot more you could say about the way this man took, but time has already gone. He said he was guided. The Lord led me. Think of the guidance for a moment. He realized that his being in the right place at the right time to meet Rebecca was not a stroke of luck. It was not the dead hand of fate. It was an all-wise and all-powerful ordering of events by the Lord his God. He knew that. Now, when you look at life that way, it makes things a whole lot simpler. It makes them a whole lot more exciting. Now, I must confess, we don't always remember that. There are times, and this is as true of me, unfortunately, as it is of any of you. There are times when we get into a circumstance and we completely lose sight of God. We panic, we say the wrong thing, we do the wrong thing, we make the wrong decision, and then we sit back, sometimes for minutes, sometimes for hours, sometimes for weeks, sometimes for years, lamenting the bitter folly of the way we have gone. Instead of stopping to understand, however unpromising this circumstance, God has put me in it. You see, what a view this gives you of the sovereignty and the control of the Lord over all circumstances, even down to the details. All the little circumstances that went up to making that moment were all ordained of God. When you look at life that way, you can turn almost any situation into a situation in which you can serve the Lord. Some of you will have heard me talk about an old man now, as he is in Belfast or outside Belfast now, but he was a young man then, and he was an elder in the church in which I grew up. One of the fieriest firebrands Ireland ever produced. You've heard the saying, somebody would fight with a shadow. Well, in Jimmy's own Sea of Des, he would have fought with a shadow. He came by it quite well. His father had been known as one of the toughest fighters in Belfast. If you looked at him, he had punched his knuckles back about a half an inch. His hands were all out of shape because he had been in so many fights. There's only one person could ever beat him. That was his mother. Well, Jimmy was his son, so he came by the fieriness quite well. I knew him before he was saved. I was just a little boy. And a vile sinner he was. Then God saved him. Now, he didn't lose all the fire. Let me tell you, he never lost that. That fire was there just blazing within him. Not bad temper usually now, but it was a fire to get something done. The one thing he couldn't stick was lazy Christians. Couldn't stick Christians that didn't come to the prayer meeting. Couldn't stick Christians that wouldn't be out in the doors when we were giving out tracts. In fact, he couldn't stick Christians that weren't, as he was, totally all out for the Lord. Jimmy was always bringing sinners in to hear the preaching in the meetings. But as I said, he was still a fiery customer. One day he was driving his truck, a big 20 or 30 ton monster, and this rather idiotic little fellow drove out right in front of him, and Jimmy had to swerve out of the way, and a thing that big, you could have an awful accident. And this poor little man hadn't even realized how stupid he had been. So Jimmy out of the truck, and he jumps down to him, and the little man puts the window down, and Jimmy's eyes are sitting out like organ stops, and he's blazing with anger. And then the Lord speaks to him. And they said, "Mister," over there they don't say sir, "Mister, you want to thank God that 7 years ago he saved me. Because if he hadn't, I'd have killed you. But," and then he just forgot all about the anger, "7 years ago in Toronto, Canada, God met with me as a guilty sinner." And then he went on, just gave him the gospel. Now, the poor wee man, I don't know much of the gospel he got. That's an extreme case. But it does show you, no matter what the situation, you can always turn it around to preach the gospel. The Lord put you in the situation, not to lose your temper, by the way, but to use it for Christ. What an insight into the Lord's leading. Providential leading. Personal leading. Perfect leading. And leading that's proven by the events. That's the leading of God. F.B. Meyer, the great English Baptist preacher, was once traveling from Dublin to Holyhead. And it was a very foul night. Dark, and the stars were all obliterated from view. And he said to the captain of the ship, knowing that it could be quite dangerous getting in, he said, how do you know, since you can see nothing above or around, how do you know how to get in safely? He drew his attention to three lights on the shore. He said, "We have to get those one behind the other. When they're all in line, that's the line to take her in." F.B. Meyer said, "What an illustration of the leading and of the will of God. There is the light of his word.